On January 25th, 1990, 2 years away from my wedding day, if you want to date it with things that are important, a Colombian Boeing 707 crashed. It was in Long Island, New York, and it killed 73 of 159 people on board. And they always do a careful study as to why these sort of crashes occur. There had been very poor weather in the area, and many of the planes had been diverted and some just told to circle. This airline was getting low on fuel, this airplane. And there was a way that they could have expressed this using the word, now you might laugh at this word, but as I read this and double checked, if they had said emergency, there's an emergency, the air traffic controllers would have cleared a runway or given them a place to immediately land, and everyone would have been safe. Very interestingly, as they looked at what was going on in that airplane between the pilot and the co-pilot, there was a discussion about this. The pilot turning to the co-pilot and saying, "Have you communicated that we have a problem? Have you communicated how desperate we're in?" And the co-pilot's repeated answer after he had thought he was communicating well was, yes, he had communicated. Interestingly enough, the word he chose to use, although he thought was expressing emergency, was a word that expressed something far less in the English language. And so a communication had taken place between the airplane and the ground, and that communication was such that one thought they were saying emergency, and the other thought that everything was okay, but a little pressure was being placed on the airplane and its crew and passengers. 73 of 159 people died because of, among other things, a lack of communication of crisis. I wonder if far more severe in the Christian world is the lack of communication that we have experienced and that we give of the emergency that's going on in the spiritual realm. You know, it's interesting when you come to the book of Romans, a book that has transformed the Christian world, and we could even argue the entire world more than any other, that the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, before he gets into the wonders of salvation, which I want so badly to drive to, even as I research the passages that we're on, is shouting out emergency before he gives salvation answers to this emergency. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to this amazing book, the book of Romans, I hope that you are spending time in it throughout the week. I hope you're reading beyond the passages we're studying, and this morning you will discover, even as my heart ached to move quickly through it, that we will actually come to resolution even though our text does not. And what I mean by that is, after he has introduced the great subject of the power of the gospel and the obedience that comes from faith, 1 verse 5 and 1 verses 16 and 17, he now moves and he creates an understanding among the people that are listening that there is a major emergency going on, and if you don't understand it, you will not be able to experience the richness and life-changing salvation that comes from Jesus Christ. I think too often, and I found myself battling with this even this morning as I was prayerfully going over this text, that we run so quickly to the gospel and the richness of Jesus' death that we don't understand and experience the grossness of being those who are under his wrath. And if we don't understand the emergency, then we won't understand the glory of our salvation. And if we don't understand the glory of our salvation, then we will live in defeat and depression and destruction rather than in delight and having the desires of our heart met in Christ. I think that what we are studying today forms a portion of Scripture that perhaps is the most important in all of the Bible. Now, you might say, how can you say that? It's all inspired, and okay, I'll back up and agree with you. But John Calvin, Martin Luther, and John Piper, and many others would say that this passage, in its context, going to verse 26 of chapter 3, is the most important passage in the entire Bible. And if we get it right, then the experience of our salvation will be so much more than what would lead to apathy or hypocrisy or legalism or license. And so with some fear and trembling, I come to this passage. It's interesting. Martin Lloyd-Jones spent months on this passage. James Montgomery Boyce, one of my favorite commentaries on the book of Romans, preached 26 sermons on this passage. We're going to move through it in three. And so you might be saying, why so quick, Pastor Rob? And here's my answer for you. It's twofold. One, I hope that you're already studying it and reading it and meditating on it and memorizing it and delighting in it so that I am now, as your pastor, supplementing what you're already learning. Driving what you're learning, yes, but supplementing it because you're being so saturated in the word yourself. And so together we'll echo the glories of salvation as we learn in the power of the Holy Spirit. But secondly, I believe there's one driving message to this passage. And if we get the message, then the repeat of it, although deepening our understanding, will not help us to delight in the gospel, which is where this is driving us. What do I mean by that? I mean, if we can understand what is being taught here in its main picture. Yes, the details help, but if we can understand big picture what is being taught here and what it drives us to in terms of the greatness of the death and resurrection of Jesus, the Messiah, we will never be the same. And this one driving theme is simply this: all are lost without Jesus. Let me repeat it, because the text itself would perhaps even intensify it. All people, all humans who have ever been born outside of Jesus are under the wrath of God. Now you might say, what about those who try to be good? Or what about those who are religious? Or what about those who've never heard? Or what about those who, and you can start to fill in the blank, and this passage actually answers each one of those questions. And we will and have taken the time to look at those things, but the underlying driving message is simple and yet so profound, and we must understand it, for it is shouting out to us and to those who know us, if we've experienced the gospel, emergency: if you don't believe in Jesus, the Messiah, as your personal Lord and Savior, you will remain an object of wrath. Yikes. See, if we understand this, and I think that's why so many in church history have said this is the most important passage in Scripture, if we understand this, it will drive our own experience with Jesus deeper and more delightful, and it will help us to understand our mission in a way that will have a passion for the lost around us. I think one of the reasons we don't care, oh, we say we care, but I think one of the reasons we don't care about our neighbors or our community the way we should is because although we pay lip service to a text like this, it hasn't captured our hearts. I think one of the reasons we struggle with guilt and shame and overwhelming depression in terms of those things is because we haven't understood a passage like this. I think one of the reasons there's so much apathy and self-love and sin in the Canadian church, and yes, perhaps even at Cloverdale Baptist Church, is because we haven't understood a passage like this. So my prayer, even as we've studied this and tried to understand it, even as this morning I was crying out to God and saying, God, can't I drive this quicker to the gospel? My prayer is that we would hear it, experience it, respond to it, and never be the same. All are lost without Jesus. Emergency. I want us to notice first in this text, and we'll read it as we go through it, that there's a smoke screen that literally comes up, and we're going to pick it up in chapter 2, although remember the context is 1 verse 18 and what we've already studied. I want to pick it up in chapter 2 and read to you verses 12 to 16, although we'll work through a lot of scripture. Remember the one driving point. We need to understand, we need to experience our own value before God in terms of wrath, and then our own value of salvation in terms of his love. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Notice the words all, circle them, underline them. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. By doers, he means here absolute perfection. The only way to be right with God. Now, Jesus is coming, we know that, but hear the argument flow. The only way to be right with God, whether you've heard his law and are religious and Jewish, or you haven't and have never heard the gospel, the only way to be right with God is to be perfect in your obedience. Never sin. For when Gentiles do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires. They are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show the work of the law is written on their hearts, the image of God there in their conscience, while their conscience also bears witness in their conflicting thoughts, accuse or even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. And those who haven't heard, those who have the law, those who haven't, are all under the same crisis, emergency. Now it's interesting, and I think important for us to realize, verse 16, which I think in some ways reflects and shouts out the purpose of the passage, tells us that we have this smoke screen that we put up and addresses it. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus, the secrets of those who haven't heard, the secrets of those who have, the secrets of those who say they're saved and are not, the secrets of those who have. You see what it's doing is saying, even if you put on a good outward focus, even if you're incredibly good as a Jew, in this case he's addressing those who were seeking to be obedient to the law, even if you think you're close, you're not, because Jesus will hit everything that's happened in public and everything that's happened in private. Don't throw up a smoke screen of religion. A smoke screen of saying the right things but not living for the glory of God. But if you call yourself, verse 17, a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of the knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You abhor idols? Do you rob temples? You will boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law? For it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Yikes. You say one thing, but you're not living with that law governing your heart. Religion is not enough. In fact, a little bit of religion without relationship will cause others to blaspheme the name of God. Oh, if you thought as we were going into this, it would just condemn the world around us. You haven't understood the text. There is no place for boasting outside of Jesus for the Christian. There is no place of saying, I am sure good, I am sure right. In fact, it's all driving towards those famous words in Romans 3:23, but it's driving us in such a way that we have to stand back and say, we have a major problem. Now, the demonic realm would love to smokescreen the problem. Most people are pretty good. Well, I think a simple look around the world will tell you that's not true. Okay, if that's not true, then if you get enough religion or a little religion or you walk forward at a crusade or a Bible camp or if you just do the right things and jump through the right hoops, then you will be saved. And the answer to that is wrong. In fact, that kind of view, that kind of perception actually blasphemes God because it's fake and inauthentic. I mean, it's driving and harsh. Oh, brother, oh, sister, hear. If you think somehow outside of an all-defining relationship with a crucified, risen Lord can save you, you're wrong. It's not enough to come to church. It's not enough to say the right words. It's not enough to say, well, my mom was a great Christian, or my dad was a great Christian, or my wife, she's amazing, or my mom or my dad were enough in terms of their faith to believe. And what this text does, and why I think it's so important for us today and so important in the history of the church, is it tears down any smokescreen. The famous parable of an Arab who was traveling in the desert and he was hungry. He arrived at a place, set up his tent, had a drink of water, and then he reached into his bag. He got his light on, a little lamp, reached into his bag, and he pulled out some figs and took a bite of the fig and noticed there was a worm in it. Gross. So he threw it away. Grabbed another one and took a bite, and there was another worm in that one, spit it out and threw it away. Grabbed a third. That too had a worm in it. He could see it crawling out before he took the bite. And so what was he to do? You know what he did? What so many of us do when it comes to this kind of text. He blew out the light and ate the figs. God is holy and absolutely perfect. And the only human who will be judged righteous before him, acceptable before him, who is capable of having a peace-filled relationship with God is one who has lived perfectly. Those who haven't heard have disobeyed. Those who have heard and not obeyed perfectly have disobeyed. All stand equally under the wrath of God. And sometimes what we do is we get so busy, we come to a passage like this and we point our fingers at others. See, they're not thanking God and they're not honoring God and they're not and they're not and they're not. A friend of mine was telling me a story, heartbroken, about his dad. And I said, can I share that story with our church? And he said, sure. He said, my dad was a police officer, and so he got to know and see the underbelly of people, and he got to hate the Catholic Church because of all of the gross things that were happening there and condemn them. And then he said, as he was talking to me, this is this person sharing with me, my friend, he said, you know, Dad then turned to me at one point and said, he was still a child, you know, Catholics are such hypocrites. Even you Baptists are so full of sin. And my heart aches for that because I suppose in some ways it's true. We could look over at some of the history of things that have happened, and we could look at our own lives and our own church. But interestingly enough, then my friend shared this. He said, you know, my dad was abusive. He was a horrible husband, a horrible father. He left our family when I was super young and left me an incredibly painful childhood because of how he treated us and treated others. And why I tell you that story, not only to ache for those who hurt from broken relationships, but to share this. You know, this police officer, this dad, he used his accusations, his experience against others, in this case the Catholic Church and even us Baptists, to put up a smokescreen so that in his own depravity and sin that was so painfully hurting those who he deepest loved, he could continue on to live in a way that he could survive under the wrath of God without experiencing the joy of forgiveness. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says this, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Or Proverbs 3, 5 to 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. When we come to a text like this, I hope all of us fall to our knees and say, God, remove the smokescreen so that I can see your holiness and experience what I know I deserve in terms of your displeasure with my sin and my depravity and my own brokenness. There's a smokescreen that we throw up. Secondly, I've just called this the wind of the word, chapter 3, starting verse 1. We can go much deeper into this, but I think, again, that driving point is where I want to stay focused. What advantage has a Jew, or what value circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God, or the word of God, the power of his word. What if some were unfaithful? Does faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath upon us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? Why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is justice. This is saying, listen, if we want to show the glory of God, the wind of the word displays that, and our sin or disobedience drives us to understand our need. Some say even so much that we should continue to sin so that the glory of the holiness of God and the greatness of his grace may be on display. God forbid. However, it's still a reality that the word displays the need and drives us to the Savior. The word of God will always blow away self-justification and confusion when it is met in the power of the Holy Spirit with a submissive heart. Is there any advantage to being a Jew? Is there any advantage to reading God's word? Yes, much in every way. We hold up the standard. We know it. We seek to obey it. But so much more than that. It shows us our desperate need more clearly than those who don't have it. And so it drives us to our knees in humility and makes us cry out for a Savior that could save us and be glorified and serve. It's interesting, in this short passage, 7 Old Testament quotes. He's proving to the Jewish people the depravity of Jews and the value of the word and showing sin. Exodus 7:20, Psalm 14, 1-3, Psalm 53, 1-3, Psalm 5, verse 9, 140, verse 3, 10, verse 7. You getting these down? Isaiah 59, 7, Proverbs 1:16, Psalm 36, verse 1. So what does this text teach? It says, if you don't see God clearly, you will not fear him. And if you don't fear him, you will not serve him and delight in God. Sin, I want to just give you kind of 4 main things it teaches. Sin is discovered when we see God. Verse 11, verses 18 and 19. When people reject God, they choose sin. Even those who think they have the word and know it well. One scholar states this, sin is the revolt of the self against God, the dethronement of God with a view to the enthronement of oneself. Ultimately, sin is self-deification, the reckless determination to occupy the throne which belongs to God alone. That this question becomes so bizarre. We don't see it asked often now because we have lost sight of the glory of the holiness of God. But this question, shall I go on sinning that grace may abound? God forbid. Sin hurts ourselves. It hurts others. But ultimately, and most importantly, sin is against God. It's a lack of seeking God, a lack of seeing God, a lack of being God-centered. Verse 10, verse 18 kind of echo those things as a bracket for what this is saying. So brothers and sisters, let's never forget that sin is discovered when we see God and when we hear from his word. And his word has value then to drive us to the cross and to teach us to obey. Sin comes to everyone. Oh, this is so important. And next week we're going to get into it, God willing, even more. But this should cause us to be those who are most humble on earth. There is no place for arrogance outside of the cross. In other words, we boast in the cross for those who are under the cross. Because we understand this text to be describing who we were without Jesus' death and resurrection. Sin comes to everyone. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Can you hear the cry for emergency here? See, again, so often I think what the demonic realm wants and infiltrates and what we in the flesh believe and kind of play around with is there's really no emergency. My neighbors, my friends are good people. They have a little religion in their lives. Maybe that's good enough. Or maybe it's for you personally that are here today and you go, well, I've come to church. I said a prayer. Emergency needs to be echoed out from our own hearts. To our own hearts and to the world around us. Sin comes to everyone. It affects every part of everyone. Listen, and it's in this text so clearly. Listen, let me just say this. We call this total depravity and systematic theology. Ignore that for a minute. Just hear this. No one is as bad as he or she might be. Well, on the other hand, no action of ours is as good as it could be. What that means is, that's J.I. Packer explaining this, Everyone sins, and our motives and our meditations, every sin becomes very clear. Even the righteous acts we try to do become those that are marred by sinful motivations and brokenness in the flesh. Sin affects every part of everyone, and so there's no place for any one of us to step outside of this and go, yes, but I'm better than. Yes, but it's no wonder God came and saved a pretty good person like me. There's a whole church that removed a line in Amazing Grace. We sang Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch. Are you kidding? I'm not a wretch. I don't want to sing that song. I'm a pretty good person. No wonder Jesus saved someone like me. Like, we wouldn't say that. It's ludicrous, but there's so many that believe it. And literally, one massive denomination who still wanted to sing the song but didn't believe it changed the words. I wonder sometimes if we sing it but change the meaning in our own hearts. Oh God, show us your holiness, our sin, and your salvation, and we will never be the same. Exodus 20. It was interesting when Jesus hit people that he loved, the self-righteous that questioned him. Do you obey the Ten Commandments? The arrogant response of course, I'm pretty good. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I am the Lord your God who saved you. You shall have no other gods before me. Full stop. By the way, none of us is even close to obeying that. So we're already in trouble. But if you think as you look at the Ten Commandments and you walk through them and don't make idols, I don't make idols, not above the earth or beneath the waters below. I don't bow down to them. Or if you don't misuse the name of the Lord your God, although I think we all do, but let's just pretend for a minute you're trying to show how holy you are and you say, I never do that. Or if you remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Or if you honor your father and mother perfectly. Or if you don't murder or commit adultery or steal. Or you look at all of these and you go, I'm good at all those, or pretty good, or almost good. Jesus explodes any myth that you might possibly think that you could obey all of those in the Sermon on the Mount. Commentary on the Ten Commandments. You have heard it said of days of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to account. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the fires of hell. I've never murdered anybody, but I've been mad at a few of you. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent, women, you're under this as well, please don't just give it a pass, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus is saying, listen, if you just flippantly approach the Ten Commandments and think you have a free pass because you're able to check some boxes, you are wrong. You are lost, and you are under the wrath of God. No matter how religious you are, whether you've heard or not heard, you don't get a free pass. There is no hope. Full stop, exclamation mark. Outside of Jesus. So let me say that again. Because I think so often we go, yeah, but good person. Yeah, but other religions. And they're kind of good, aren't they? Yeah, but. This is what this text is just shouting out. You can't find it in religion. You can't find it because you walked the aisle. You can't find it because you were baptized. You can't do the right things and be saved. You need to know the right person. And that's exclusively and only the way to salvation. Salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven by which you must be saved. The name of Jesus. Now here's where it gets so wonderful, and we're done for the message and implications. So please come back next week. But I will certainly include in this conclusion, because I just can't not. Emergency. Religion can't save you. Emergency, you cannot be good enough. Emergency, you will crash and burn for all eternity if you don't understand and hear the shouting out of this text. Emergency. So we've shouted it out. What do we do in response? Number one, let's recognize who God is. not just in terms of what we want him to be as a culture, but who the Bible presents him as. Let's recognize that in Romans, we're going to see the greatest grace, I think, well, it's presented over the whole Bible, but so profoundly here. But this God wants us to understand him as he's entering into this great presentation of the gospel that changes all of life and puts me on mission to share that gospel with others and be formed in the image of Jesus with these words, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness." Don't diminish your view of God so small that you lose sight of the greatness of salvation. Recognize who God is, for he is awesome in his love, but that can't be experienced unless you understand the wretchedness of your sin, the holiness of who he is, and the wrath that comes from that explosion of his holiness, his righteousness, and your sin that we know as the cross. Proper understanding of the gospel always begins with God. Let's start to and continue to deepen our view of God. Secondly, and it's not clear in this text, so the next two I'm just going to say, we're going to find them as we go on. Let's be a people who recognize and repent of all sin. In other words, this does not just put it on display. In other words, you're all sinners. Your community is full of sinners. The world is full of sinners. Everyone is in trouble unless they turn to Jesus. It does say that. But the parts in here about the value of having the Word of God is that we can seek then to change our minds about how we're living and feeling and thinking. We can begin to align ourselves with the Word of God and what it says. So let's recognize who God is and let's repent so that we align ourselves and our thinking in our lives with what the Word of God teaches. And now, most importantly, and it's coming next week. Let's rejoice in the gospel. You know, D.L. Moody, it's interesting. Some of his ministry I like, some of his writings I like, some I struggle with a little. But he had an experience that I think is so rich and so profound. He was an evangelist, as you probably know, planted a Bible college, and he shared the gospel. And he said, listen, if you want to hear, he shared this part, and he said this. He said, if you want to hear more, come back tomorrow night. And that night they went home and the great Chicago fire occurred and they never got to come back the next night. And his heart broke and he wept and he said, you know, there's so many people that heard about this God who is filled with wrath, this God who is holy, 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 and they never got to experience the heart of this God who loves so much that he sent his one and only son to die on the cross. Now, I would argue to D.L. Moody, if he was still alive, and I'm sure God has straightened him out already, that his sovereignty is good, and that those whom God had chosen heard the gospel message even though it wasn't complete. But I don't want to leave it incomplete. God is holy and filled with wrath. That wrath is right to those who sin. And every person who has ever lived outside of Jesus is under the wrath of God. In fact, Ephesians 2 would describe it as by nature objects of wrath. There is no hope for any of us by trying to do better or by walking an aisle or by jumping through religious hoops. There is only one way for us to experience forgiveness and freedom and the rich love that God has offered, and that is this. Jesus Christ came, and he lived a perfect life, no sin. And then he died on the cross, taking upon himself the wrath of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that I deserve and that you deserve. And he died, and he declared, "It is finished, paid in full." And then he rose again. And by his resurrection declared victory over the darkness of the demonic realm, victory over death itself, and life to all who will believe in him. So let us run to the cross. It's empty. He's risen. There are two questions that I want to ask you. They come from Evangelism Explosion, but here's the questions. Today, do you know for sure where you're going? Or we could ask it another way. Do you know for sure that you will be with God in heaven when you die? Second question. If you died today, and you got to the pearly gates, and I get this is more cultural than in reality, but let's go with it. God met you at those gates and said, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" What would you say? And if you would say anything other than, "Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior, he who knew no sin became sin for me, so that in him I might become the righteousness of God." If you would say anything other than that, today is a day we want to talk to you. We want to help you to be sure. We want to hear the harsh news of the wrath of God and help you understand the glorious news of the God who loves so much that he sent his one and only son to die in our place and he rose again. If you're here and you're not sure, right after service, we're going to have some of our elders, some of their wives, some other people up front. We want to pray with you. We want to help you have a relationship with the one who loves you so deeply and is so holy. If you're here and you have that relationship, but today you want to declare to him, "Oh God, I've slipped out. I've lost sight. I'm into apathy, or I'm into something that just is missing out on the richness of this relationship with this kind of God, the heart of the gospel," then don't leave this sanctuary. We're going to try to be quiet when we leave. We're not pressuring anyone, but after the service, after we've sung, we'll have the benediction. Some will come forward because I hope and pray that this morning some would come to know this Savior. Maybe for you, it's just a reflection of, you know what, God, I've been coasting. I've been missing out on the richness of experiencing your love. I haven't had this. I haven't heard this emergency, and now this emergency is echoing in my head. I don't want to crash and burn. Oh, God, would you deepen my love for you? Would you deepen my experience of the richness of the good news of your gospel so that I'm never the same? Then this morning, just stay in your seat. After we've sung, the worship team will stay, and they'll play some more songs quietly. Those of us who are leaving, again, feel free. I'll be at the back waiting for you to greet you. But please do so quietly so that those who stay behind would be able to reflect on who this God is and how great his salvation is. Oh, I pray that there would be a renewal of first love devotion, an experience that many of us have never had before, that will lead to delight in our forgiveness and passion in our lives. Let's pray. Oh God, this passage displays to us your holiness, your wrath against sin, against those who have never heard, against those who have heard, and against all who have fallen short of your glory. Would you awaken in us a sight not only of your holiness and wrath, but also of our sin, that we might fall to our knees and cling to the cross and rejoice in our salvation and get up and serve you with all that we have and all that we are because you are so amazing. Would your love overwhelm us today because we have seen through your Spirit and through your word the richness of what it means to respond to you. Today, those who are apathetic, would they repent and become fully devoted, radically committed? For those who don't know you, that today, through the power of your Spirit, you would awaken in them a desire to know you and give them life, and that we would be different. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.